Good morning, it's great to be with you. This morning we're going to be looking at the text from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. And as we are turning there, or scrolling, however you prefer to do it, I want to raise a question to you that is perhaps the most common question that my little boy Cohen asks me these days. The most common question my little boy Cohen asks me these days, and it is something like this: when is my timeout going to be over? When is my timeout going to be over? Because these days we are, as everyone is, in lockdown, and it's tough on little five-year-old buddies who don't get a chance to get out, and so they find themselves exploring new avenues, perhaps less constructive avenues for utilizing and expending their energy. And so, just like Cohen, though, I think that all of us are these days echoing right alongside, wondering as we are in lockdown ourselves, when is our lockdown? When is our timeout going to be over? It's been going on for something like 60 days and does not seem to have an end exactly in sight. And so we all are asking alongside Cohen, but somebody, if there are a group of people who could relate to our circumstances, probably the disciples, the 120 or so that were up in the upper room as we enter into Acts chapter 2, waiting on what we saw last week, the gift that had been promised, the Helper, the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling the believers, Jesus baptizing them in the Holy Spirit, and them experiencing that gift that the Lord had given. And so just as they were cooped up for many days waiting for what comes next, we too as well are. And it is my hope and prayer that just as Pentecost Sunday served to propel the people out, that for us as well, as we are freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, that we will be propelled out, and we will see exactly what they did with the Holy Spirit when they themselves received it, when they themselves were able to exit their lockdown and make the most of the opportunity that the Lord was giving them. Just as we get started, some background, I think, can be helpful, because the term Pentecost is actually not originally a New Testament term. It's actually an Old Testament term, and it comes from something called the Feast of Weeks. The term itself, Pentecost, penta meaning 50, cost meaning days, or roughly 50 days, is a reference to the Feast of Weeks, which came roughly 50 days after the Passover, or 50 days after the initial beginning of the harvest. So 50 days after the first fruits, they'd have the Feast of Weeks, and it's Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12 that talks about it. And so let me just reference that as we are getting started. It says, starting in verse 9, "You shall count 7 weeks, begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." And so we see the beginning of the Feast of Weeks some 7 weeks after the beginning of the first fruits. And so if you take 7 weeks times 7 days in a week, you get 49, and the next day after that is 50, so you've got 50 days. Pentecost that comes after the initial first fruits would begin to be gathered, and often that coincided roughly with the Passover. And so what we have here in this Feast of Weeks is a celebration, and the question becomes, what are they celebrating? And they are celebrating first provision, the provision of the Lord's harvest that he had given to sustain the people for a season until the next harvest could be done. And beyond a provision, it's also a freedom that he bases the whole thing in verse 12, that they would remember that they were slaves in Egypt, and yet the Lord had liberated them. They had no land of their own. They were slaves dwelling in a foreign oppressor's land, but the Lord had taken them out now and given them their own land, and in fact allowed them to sustain themselves from it. They had freedom and they had provision. And it's through that dual lens of freedom and provision that we enter the New Testament Pentecost, that the Lord, by baptizing them and us in his Spirit, offers them a new nature that is able to obey and to remain in the kindness of the Lord. That, you know, we sing often, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love. Here's my heart, now take and seal it for thy courts above. That we offer ourselves to the Lord in response to his grace, and he provides us a new nature that allows us to stay and remain, not to wander, but rather to stay. And he seals us by that very same Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And it's also freedom. For them, it was freedom from the Egyptians. For us, it's the freedom from the power of sin, from the oppression of sin. That by giving us a new nature, we have, by the grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the ability to resist sin and embrace him. And so, freedom from the power of sin and provision to remain and obey within the Lord is a great blessing that we receive in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when we look at it through that lens, we then see, okay, if the Lord has given us this great freedom, if he's given us this great provision to remain in him and freedom from the power of sin, what do we do with it? And we want to look at the text and see exactly what the 120 did with it and see what that may have for our lives. So in order to do that, pray with me. King Jesus, we trust that you are sufficient for all of these things, and we ask that you would just help us to understand your word well and to point us to your truth, that we might delight in you. Help us to see your word clearly and to be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this section in this sermon, I suppose, is divided into two parts. The first part is basically see what the apostles did, see what the initial believers in Jesus did. And then the second part is see what we should do. And so this is a long text, so I'm going to break it down into three big chunks and just make small comments in between each. The first chunk starts in verse 14 and goes through verse 21, and it reads this way. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let it be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel: in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and my female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the blood to moon before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That through this first section, I think we should entitle it The Situation Explained. That the onlookers supposed that what was happening is they were hearing proclamations in the different languages of all the people that were celebrating the Feast of Weeks in Jerusalem, the very same feast that we talked about, the 50 days after the initial first fruits, that drew all of these followers of the Lord, of his people, to Jerusalem. That the reason that they're all there is this Feast of Weeks, is this Pentecost. And that as a result, they're there and they're hearing in their various language people proclaiming the greatness of their God. And it's a situation that requires explanation. How is this happening? I thought all of these people were Judeans and maybe Galileans. Certainly not from the various places whose tongues are being represented. And so it requires explanation. And the explanation is not that these people are drunk, but rather that they are transformed. And so that is exactly what Peter explains. And he bases it in the prophecy of Joel 2, that when the last days come, this is what is going to happen, and that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Peter explains that this isn't a matter of drunkenness, this is a matter of the last days having arrived, and that now all who call upon the name of the Lord are going to be saved, regardless of stature or standing. That it doesn't matter if you're a man, a woman, a slave, old or young, but that rather all that matters is that the day of the Lord has come, and he has come with a great salvation. And so, given that explanation, it gives a very natural bridge to the next section. That is the good news given. So first we have the situation explained, now we have the good news given, verses 22 through 36, and I'll read them now. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter presents the facts, and it offers them a proof that hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. That if Jesus is resurrected, then our very reality, that our very lives, our very understanding of the framework of the world in which we lived has been transformed. That Jesus came, and he came with signs and mighty works and wonders, echoing Moses, who came before. Moses came and brought a great salvation. It was accompanied by mighty works and signs and wonders. And for this very same reason, Jesus came with mighty signs and works and wonders, signifying that a great salvation is at hand. And also undoing by all of those works the consequences of the fall, the consequences of sin, and in so doing, demonstrating why he had come, what sort of salvation he was offering. And as Peter describes it, he describes how Jesus came and he was died and he was killed, that God raised him from the dead, and it was not possible for him to be held. And the reason why is because he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And the proof is in the resurrection. He explains that David himself said that you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. But they, of course, know that David the patriarch died, was buried, and he remains in his tomb. They still have access to the tomb to that day. But rather, he was as a prophet looking forward to Jesus, the one who would not see corruption, the Holy One, as David calls him, the one who is promised. And so, in doing all that, Peter sets up a proof that if Jesus is raised, and if what you are seeing and hearing is happening, that the Spirit of the Lord is being poured out on all flesh, then he himself is the Messiah. He himself is the Christ. As David himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here while I make your enemies your footstool. And that Jesus is raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is sitting in that very spot. And so he ends by letting him know that Jesus is Lord and Christ, Master and the Anointed One, the one who was promised, the God of all, and the Anointed One who redeems the lost sheep of Israel. He gives them the gospel, and he spells it out clearly in a way that they can understand, using, for Jews, their very background, knowing that the one who was promised was to be one of David's line, who would sit on the throne forever. And the throne that they were thinking was a terrestrial one, but the one that David foresaw was one at the right hand of the Father, of a much greater salvation than that of merely from the Romans. And so, the next section is quite understandable, having explained the gospel that he is the one who was to come and has come and has given his life as a ransom for many. The next section flows naturally from the previous. Third section is the call to repentance and faith, verses 37 through 41, and I'll read them now. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continue to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That in this section, having heard the gospel, many were cut to the heart, and they ask, what should they do? And the answer is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And it's important that we understand this properly, that when he says repent and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, that we understand that it's not equal weight on both of those things, that repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins is a lot like saying grab your hat and run, for the train is pulling away from the station. That if you're sitting at the station and your train starts to pull away, the person that you're traveling with may look to you and say, grab your hat and run, the train is pulling away from the station. And we understand immediately that the grab your hat portion of that sentence represents some sort of preparation, that, you know, we grab our luggage or do whatever, but that ultimately the making of the train or the not making of the train is not going to depend on whether or not we grab our hat, but rather on the running to make the train. And in the same way that in this section we have repent and be baptized, it's not the being baptized upon which all of this depends. That being baptized, much like grabbing your hat, is a step of preparation and obedience. It's a step toward doing the thing that you are already doing. It's evidence. If you're grabbing your things, it's evidence that you are making your way to the train. And in the same way, the belief that is associated with repentance and baptism is the matter that governs the salvation. Salvation is a matter of grace through faith, and that the repenting, repent and believe, is what we hear throughout the New Testament, often being people being called to belief, called to faith. And so it's the faith that motivates the repentance, it's the faith that motivates the baptism. And so when we read here that it's repent and be baptized, we understand that we repent, and that as evidence of faith that brought about the repentance, we are also baptized. But baptism is not salvific, and we know that, and it's important for us to see that as we move forward. Another complicating matter that sometimes is misunderstood comes in the very next verse. It says, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." That the way that Peter describes the salvation here is into four sections. It says, "For the promise is for you." Those here who are hearing the gospel, the promise of salvation, the promise of the Holy Spirit, it's for you. And not just for you. He says it's for your children too. Those children, those future generations, whether it's your current children or your children's children, who knows how many generations until the Lord comes. I imagine in the mind of Peter wasn't many, but it's not just for you. It's also for your children, the ones that you have here with you, maybe the ones that you've had to leave at home to come and celebrate the feast if they were not able to join you. But the idea here is that it's for you, the patriarchs and the matriarchs. It's also for those who are younger. And he continues on, so it's not just for us here present in this situation. It's also for those who are at home right now, maybe preparing some aspect of the feast or celebrating with other family, that you can take this to your children, and not just to them, but it's also for all who are far off. That's a third group that he addresses: you, then second, your children, third, all who are far off. That means that as they're going home to their various places after the Feast of Weeks, that those who are there, residing there, whether Jew or Greek, whatever variety of Gentile, that this news is also for them. And the clarifying remark comes there at the end: for everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. From all those categories, you, your children, for those who are far, this news is for all of them. It is a good gospel to all people. And so he then, after that, with many other words, pleads with them, exhorts them to save themselves from this crooked generation. And we see that 3,000 were baptized that day, which is an incredible blessing, an incredible, joyful turnabout, that so many entered into the kingdom. And as we see that, we see that Peter was pleading, Peter was exhorting with them to repent and believe, calling them, not just giving them the facts, but asking them, entreating them to repent and believe, to do that which is necessary to receive salvation. So, as we read through all this, we see what the original church, the apostles, did with this salvation. And we ask ourselves, okay, we too are recipients of this great salvation. We too have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so, what should we do? Is this a similar pattern that we should follow? And I would say yes, that if we have received liberty and we have received provision in the form of the Spirit of God indwelling us, that we too should be good stewards of this and following their example, as the Apostle Paul says, that imitate me as I imitate Christ, that receiving the gift of the Spirit, receiving the blessing of his presence with us, and freedom from the power of sin, and the provision to remain in him, that we would steward over this well by taking this good news as they did to those who are around us. And so just very quickly, I thought to provide a quick example model of using the same kind of proofs that Peter uses to his audience, what we could use these days to perhaps the folks that are around us. So the first part, the first proof for Peter was the situation explained. And, you know, we too find ourselves in an unusual circumstance, that it's the first global pandemic of this scale in 100 years. People haven't seen something like this, and that many people's theology is insufficient for these things. But we serve a God and have a theology that is totally sufficient for these things. Matthew 24:7 says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, that wars, conflicts, disease, and natural disasters, like we saw just with the typhoon on the eastern shores of India just a week or two ago, that all of these things, that these are signs that we are in the last days, that we are in the time before Jesus will return and set up his earthly kingdom forever. And that these things are signs of God's wrath against sin. And they are also signs that we live in a broken world, a world that has been broken by sin. That Romans 8 talks about how of all creation is underneath the curse of sin, groans with the fall. And we see that through disease, that and through natural disasters, that there can be no doubt in these days, as people are stuck at home and people are struggling and fighting, that they can look around and say there is something wrong here, that there is something broken here, that this is not right, that there needs to be a salvation from this. And we have that same circumstance that we can say, listen, that this difficulty, that this struggle represents the fall of sin all around us. This place is broken, but it also represents God's judgment against sin. And it points us to a much greater judgment that is to come. And so, for us, we can explain the situation as, on the one hand, evidence that the sin is real and that it's horrible, and that suffering comes from sin, and that these sufferings, this groaning and curse of all creation, looks forward to the future curse of eternal separation from God in a place called hell, a place of eternal torment. There is no relief. That this is meant to help us understand these punishments, this judgment against sin, should point us to the future and worse judgment that is to come. That we can explain to our friends and neighbors that this is evidence of the fall and evidence of a future coming judgment against all unrighteousness. But then we can offer them up the good news that while it's true that there is a coming judgment against all sin, and that it is also true that as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, that we are all in sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that it is for this very reason that Jesus came. That 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit." That for this very reason Jesus came, and he took our punishment into his own body, taking the punishment once for all, never again. And he takes that punishment, the righteous, him, perfect, for the unrighteous, us, not, that he might bring us to God. being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit, that he was put to death in the flesh. He came in the incarnation, was made into the flesh, perfect human likeness, so that he could become our big brother, could become the one who suffers for our sake. And then made alive in the spirit, was resurrected and even ascended, so that as he comes in the incarnation, God is joined again to his people. But when he ascends back to heaven in the ascension, man is made able again to dwell with God. He opens up the path that we can follow after. He came to bring us to God, and we are saved by his sacrifice. And we ourselves have been experiences. We've experienced that just as he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, we too. That is the good news of Pentecost, that the promise that was given has been fulfilled, that we have been indwelled by his spirit, that God has made his home in us. That it says, you know, that we too are dead in the flesh, but alive in the spirit, dead to sin, alive to Christ, as Galatians 2:20 and 21 says, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live in the flesh. And I'm sorry, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That we can explain that this is the way, that he, in coming in the flesh and then returning to the Father in that flesh, has made a path after which we can follow. That there is now a way for man to dwell eternally with God. And it is through following Jesus, and that we ourselves have been transformed, that we no longer live as we did, and the life we now live, we live by faith as he transforms us from one shade of glory to the next. And that we don't nullify the grace of God. We don't consider it as something small or disposable. We don't cancel it by considering that we, by any of our good works or any other measure, could possibly accomplish the salvation, because if that were true, then Christ died for no purpose. We can explain this gospel to our friends and neighbors, and then we can call them to repentance and faith. There's the situation explained, the good news given, explained even from our own lives as we live now by faith, having received the same spirit that the apostles did. And we can call them to repentance, explaining, as we did earlier, that these experiences of pandemic and natural disaster and locusts that are even coming these days, they point to a greater judgment that is to come. And that the fall is on full display, that sin exists and it's horrible, that the judgment of God against sin is seen and is coming, but that for us believers, we can share these things and we can encourage them, just like Peter did, to be saved before it's too late. That we see the wrath of God against sin. We see the devastation of sin. Do not remain in this crooked generation, but instead be saved from it and trust yourself to Jesus. You know, and really, as I close, the coronavirus has taught believers three things. It's the first two that we shared with non-believers, and the example I just gave, that sin exists and that it's horrible, and that the judgment of God against sin is coming. Certainly, we see those two things. The third one is this, that this world is not our home. And that when we go back to the title of this particular sermon, or at least the first sentence, asking, when will my timeout be over, as my little boy asked me, that's how we feel, not just in our time here in lockdown, but rather, that how long, O Lord, until you return to set things right. The coronavirus, as we see the fall of sin, curse of sin on display, and God's future judgment in small ways made manifest before the big future judgment, the final judgment comes, we too ask ourselves, how long, O Lord? When will this timeout be over? Because we know that this world is not our home, but our home is with the Lord, because Jesus has made a way. The very same gospel that we see preached in Acts 2:14 through 41, that saw 3,000 people join to it. I pray that we too will be good and faithful stewards of this gospel and of the Spirit that we've received, and that we too would go out in boldness, knowing that the Lord has provided for us a way to remain in Him, to obey Him, to live to Him, and that He has sealed us forever for Himself and liberated us from the power of sin. And so I pray that we would be good and faithful stewards of that liberty and of this provision from Himself.